We finished last week with what I called an interlude into our study of Exodus, and today we're going to return to Exodus. We'll be reading in chapter 33 in just a few minutes. And I don't want to take the time to reiterate all that we talked about in that interlude, but the text that we examined in those 3 weeks that we took away from Exodus were Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. And the point of the discussion had to do with the strength and the ability that are available to us to overcome sin in our lives. The strength and the ability that are available to us to overcome sin in our lives, and that should be subject matter which is near and dear to your heart. Because to overcome sin, to wage war against and to conquer sin in our lives, is great gladness. You find that's another surprise here, you know. As I overcome sin in my life, I think life's going to get just that much more boring. And just the opposite. There's great gladness. So the promise of sin is false. It is deceitful. Sin always promises satisfaction. Does it ever deliver? I hadn't found it to do so. Not at all. I find it the contrary. That sin, which promised to offer satisfaction, afford satisfaction, never does. It creates great pain, great grief, and great loss. It does the very opposite of what it promises. It affords us dissatisfaction. A craving for more of that which never satisfied in the first place. Till we become ravenous beasts who can't get enough of something that never fills us up. It's an ugly thing. To be ruled and conquered by sin. So that was the interlude, and if you missed it, you can go to the website, alfwilmington.com, or you can see Shane today and get some CDs the last 3 weeks. But the occasion for that departure, that interlude, was the sin that Israel had committed in Exodus chapter 32, where they fashioned and worshipped a graven image, an idol, and a false god. So our aim was to find for ourselves, through the power of the Spirit, the strength and the ability not to follow in that sinful example. How can I not do that? Okay, that was the point. Now, is God gracious with sinners? Those who ask for it, he is. He's gracious with sinners who acknowledge their need for that grace. So today we're going to look at the gracious mercy of God towards sinners like the Israelites and like you and me. And another thing that this passage brings to us is the burning need we have for this God of mercy. And so we're going to read, and I thought about reading the entire chapter today, but I'm just going to read through verse 18 of chapter 33, and start in verse 1. Exodus 33, 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For Yahweh had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I go with you, I might, even for one moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went outside the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while Yahweh spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance of his tent. Yahweh would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to Yahweh, "You've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know who you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Yahweh replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I will do everything you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." The word of the Lord. And I'll reserve the last part of that chapter for next week. Okay, so the backdrop again for this exchange between Moses and God is Israel's rebellion against God in the form of the worship of an idol. And already, their sin had carried consequence. Okay? In addition to the other things that I said about sin just being joyless, robbing me, blinding me, turning me into a ravenous beast that just can't get enough and never is satisfied. In addition, there are real consequences that come with sin in our lives. In this case, God had inflicted a consequence directly as a result, namely in 32:35, Yahweh struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. And I'm not suggesting that every time a person is sick or every time something bad happens that there's some connection with the result of some sin. We just live in a sinful world where things happen as the result of sin. Maybe even not my sin directly, but you know. So now in addition to that consequence, God adds the threat of a much worse consequence. He tells Moses, "You people, go to the land of promise, but go without me." Essentially, God is saying, "You'll have the land that I promised because I promised it and I'm faithful. But you'll have it without my presence." And I'm going to take a moment. This is not something I intended to say, but I think for clarity's sake, it's important. Our God is an omnipresent God. There is no place that He is not. So it is not that God would not be there. He's everywhere. But He's talking about His manifest presence. He's talking about the experience of His presence. And hopefully you know this, that there is the experience of the presence of God. I know He's here no matter what because He's everywhere, but He makes Himself known. That's His presence. The Hebrew word sometimes used is Shekinah. the presence of God manifest. Okay? So God's saying you're going to go without me. Doesn't mean God will not be there. It just means you won't experience my presence there. You'll be without the knowledge of my presence. So verse 3, he says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. Because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So essentially, God's saying to the people of Israel at this point, get out of my face. You can't have me and have your waywardness. You can't have me and have your golden calf. You chose an idol. Now you won't have me. There is no fate worse. Nothing can compare with the loss of the knowledge of the living God. That's why Jesus asked the question, Matthew 16:26, what good will it be for a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? The answer is that it will do him no good. There's no good to be had in gaining everything and finding oneself on the outs with God. Right? You can have everything and have nothing if you've lost your relationship with God. So you can hear the sense of urgency. David faces the same sort of thing when he sinned with Bathsheba and his heart is grieved and he's crying out to God, and the urgency of his prayer is, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. That I can't take that. You can take my son, but don't take your presence. Cast me not from your presence. Please, God, strip it all away. But please don't forsake me. And may I never lose you. And that is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is essentially this. I took a long time, one time ago, to explore this. But I believe that the fear of the Lord is essentially this, the fear of what I would be without Him. The thought of being in this life and in the one to come without Him, that's fearful. And so in the text that we read today, we see a lot of the same urgency in Israel's response to this. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. Now, I just want to say, my point is not to bring you to question God's acceptance of you. My point is not to bring you to a fear of losing the Lord's favor, of His forsaking you. He's promised He would not leave us or forsake us. But I hope that we will tremble at the awfulness of a life without God, and that we would, as a result of that, more treasure the value of His presence to the point that we'll be glad to give it all away, to surrender everything else in order to own Him. So the Jews, they put away their jewelry, they put away their precious metals and their precious stones, their precious possessions. They become trivial when you see them in the light of what really counts. They're trivial. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose its soul? You can have everything the world affords and ultimately finally have nothing. In today's, Ryan was here Friday, we rehearsed. Which, by the way, when Ryan was playing this morning, I looked over and I thought, he looks like a bass player, you know? There's a certain look to He looks like a bass player. But anyway, he was looking at my outline for today's class session, and I had a fill-in-the-blank. And the fill-in-the-blank is that Christ is our highest and only true treasure. And he says, you're going to give us that one as a fill-in-the-blank. I said, that's a freebie. You know, everybody gets that one without looking. If Christ is not my highest and only true treasure, I have nothing. So, what I don't have in view here primarily is standing before God at the last day. That's an awful prospect. To stand before the judgment seat of God without the favor of God. And if that's your prospect, if that's the reality you face, I say by all means tremble at that and do something about it. Namely, trust Christ. But for most of us, I suspect that it is a settled matter. For most of us, I suspect we're trusting in the completed work of Christ and that we are confident of an eternal reward. Rick preached a couple of weeks ago. Do you know that you're going to heaven? I do. I'm trusting in the completed work of Christ. I know I have an eternal reward. There's no doubt in my mind. But to be on the other side of that and say, I don't know, holy cow. You ought to tremble at that. And recognize that there's one simple thing that you can do to eternally settle the matter of your destiny. Christ crucified. I embrace, I believe, I receive. As I say, I suspect for most of us that's a settled matter. So my point of interest, what I'm thinking about as I read this passage and think about, is the issue of today. Will I live today outside of the presence of God? Will I attempt for even one moment to live without His abiding presence? That, to me, is a terrible prospect. To live in this life without the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, without the knowledge of His presence. So that's what the discussion of the last few weeks has been about, essentially. Overcoming sin comes into play because if I cling to my sin today, the glory of God is obscured in my life today, and I want nothing of that. I've tasted, I've seen that the Lord is good. I have found in Him true satisfaction. And like the prodigal son, when I wander and I find myself feeding on pig slop and realize that I have traded that for the riches of my Father's house, when I come to my senses, I run home. Because I'm eating pig slop and there's a banquet. Okay. To the degree that I hold sin close, I lose sight of God's glory, and I tremble. When, on the other hand, I hold my Lord dear, I cannot help but let loose of my sins. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose that which I have when I cling to my Lord. I don't need sin. So I long to lose my stiff-necked rebellion because I long to enjoy the presence of God. And I can't enjoy both at the same time. So at the end of verse 6, we're left without an answer. Will God send them packing? Or will He graciously pardon and go with them? And verses 7 through 11 then, as sort of a parenthetical statement before we get the answer to that question. And I take it that the parenthetical element there, verses 7 through 11, sets the stage for the encounter that we're going to see between God and Moses in the last portion. The parentheses has to do with a particular place Moses would go to inquire of the Lord. Verse 7 said, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting." This tent will eventually be replaced by the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that we read the instructions for previously. But until that place is built, this is a temporary meeting place where Moses can escape the company of others in order to encounter the company of God. And then what would occur when Moses would go to that tent to meet with God was marvelous, it was incredible, it was miraculous. The outward attendant display of God's presence was a pillar of cloud that would remain at the entrance of the tent while he was there with God. But more important, and this I think is an important lesson for me, more important than the outward display of God's presence is what happened inside the tent. Because listen to this. This is earth-shaking. Verse 11, Yahweh would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Intimate, personal, face-to-face communion with God. And listen, it is available to you and to me. Intimate, personal, face-to-face communion with God. Moses saw things with his eyes, he heard things with his ears, and I don't particularly expect to ever encounter those sorts of outward evidences. But personal, intimate, face-to-face communion with God is available to every one of us. And this isn't the kind of application I usually make of a text of Scripture. It's not what I usually do. But it seemed appropriate as I read this and thought about it. You really need to find a tent of meeting. You really need to have a place to do as Jesus said, enter the closet and shut the door and get alone with God. I talk to people who just say, I cannot find a place. And I have a couple suggestions if you cannot find a place, because you need it. You need to get away, to shut the door, to be alone with God. Talk to one another in your family and say, please, can I just have this time? I need to be alone with God. Would you let me go into the bedroom and have the bedroom? Or if you cannot, I've walked in here the past few months and once in a while encountered somebody just here. This building's open from 9 till 7 or 8. If you can't find another place, this is open. Find a place where you can get away from the rat race. And please, by all means, turn off the radio and the computer and everything else, the cell phone. You really should have that. Okay. Just because I wrote it down. The world is so noisy that the still small voice is seldom, if ever, heard. But God makes himself available for communion. He really does. So shut out everything and everyone else. It's imperative. So that's the information, and I said it's a parenthetical thing about this tent of meeting where Moses would go. And again, I think it sets the stage for the encounter that we read in the last part of the chapter. This is where this thing takes place, okay? This conversation between God and Moses that we read a part of. What I find in the last portion of the chapter is Moses' burning desire to know more of God. See, because Moses is here and he's pleading for mercy for the Israelites, but in the midst of his pleading for mercy for the Israelites, we see something far deeper going on. He's not only seeking the grace of God, he's yearning for the God of grace. He's expressing a burning desire for the abiding presence of God. He says it this way in verse 13. Listen to this statement. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. And I could spend a lot more time on that verse than I'm gonna. But if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. And I think this is a marvelous statement that demonstrates a heart after God. Essentially, this is what Moses is saying. He's declaring that he is not content only with having the favor of God. It's not enough that God looks on me with favor. I long to gaze back at the giver of that favor. Thank you that you've graced me, God. How true. Thank you that you've graced me. But I won't be content to have your grace and not know you, the giver of grace. I not only delight in your grace, but I delight in you. So if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways. Reveal your character, your person, that I can know you, all of you. Because I fear that I have, and that many of us do at times, reduce God to a sugar daddy to whom we extend our hand. But He's more than that. He's a Father to whom we extend our hearts. I would know not only the handouts of God, face of God. That's what Moses is saying. It's not enough that you've graced me. I want to know you. You've had mercy on me, God. That's beautiful, and I'm so grateful. But I want to know your mercy, the mercy giver. And listen, that's a prayer request. And that's a mighty prayer request. And I ought to pray it, and you ought to pray it. If you have found favor with me, teach me your ways. And that's a request of God seekers that God delights to answer. To those who seek Him with all their heart, He delights to be found. So He says in verse 14, my presence will go with you. You've asked, my presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. You've asked for more than mercy. You've asked for me. And it's me you'll have. There's a verse that I know you've all heard before. One of those that's very often quoted. A great verse of Scripture. That says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desire of your heart. Marvelous verse of Scripture. First, it calls us to delight in the Lord. It says, you must be joyous in Him. It's not suggested, it's not even optional. You must. He commands it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. And I think that the main thing in focus when the Word says that to us is that the desire of my heart when I delight in Him is Him. What am I really seeking? I'm really seeking Him, and when I delight in Him, He gives me Himself. Right? I think that's really what David's getting at in that verse. Delight in the Lord and you'll have Him. That seems to be the chief thing that's in focus. But again in verse 15, Moses continues to demonstrate a singleness of mind. He focuses on one thing. He said, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. I can hear Moses' heart. I can hear Moses' heart in that. If your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. That is bold insistence that the language of white-hot love for God. A man who will refuse everything for the sake of the one upon whom he's fixed his heart. He's saying, in essence, if your presence does not go with us into the land that you have promised us, I will die here in the desert with you rather than having the land that you've promised, a land flowing with milk and honey, without you. Thy loving kindness is better than life. And if I gain it all and lose him, it's worthless. So I'll die here in the desert, God, but I won't budge if you don't go with me. That's bold. And that's a heart fixed on God, and I'm sorry I'm having to wipe my eyes. There's one thing better than the grace of God. There's one thing better than the grace of God. The God of grace. He's better. He's more. Much more than the favor that he dispenses to you. He's real. He's living. He's loving. He's personal. He's not the picture that I have of those old vending machines, you know, where you put in your quarters and you pull the handle. And he's not even a free vending machine. He's living. And to know him tops simply knowing his grace. Now, if you know him, you'll know his grace, you know. But so don't settle for pardon. Demand to know the pardoner. Don't settle for gift. Seek diligently the gift giver. Don't settle for what comes from the hand of God. Seek the face of God. And I just want to tell you, Moses ought not be alone. Moses ought not be alone in this single-hearted, single-minded devotion. This is what I am convinced ought to be the normal Christian life. Christians who have tasted of the goodness of God ought to make him their single delight. And again, God demonstrates that it is his delight in answering the heart cry of Moses, and hopefully ours. I will do the very thing, verse 12, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and because I know you by name. So I'm reading this passage, and it just, as I read the back and forth between God and Moses, I can't think of any other way to say it except there's this reciprocating element of the thing. The harder Moses presses to know God, the harder God presses to make himself known. Oh, go deep. You know, this is the point of it. Go deep in your experience of God, and the more you press, the more he's pressing back to reveal himself to you. So passion is kindled, the flame is fanned, and the fire grows hotter and hotter and hotter until it's a consuming fire. Where Moses' boldness ultimately reaches its zenith, and he says these crazy words, "Let them be my crazy words. Now show me your glory. Now show me your glory." And what follows that request merits more attention than I have time for today, so we'll come back and read God's answer to that request next time. But I said several weeks ago, the glory of God that set the mountain ablaze lives in you. And to keep your face buried in the trinkets and the baubles of this world is to rob yourself of real meaning, true purpose and satisfaction. So as I draw to the close, I just think of a couple other people in the Bible who demonstrate this same heart that Moses does here. I want to know you, God. David, another, in Psalm 27, verse 4. We sang this morning. I didn't intend this to be the case, but we sang this. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The more my heart grows impassioned for the Lord, the more this word beauty keeps coming up. You know? I haven't seen with my eyes, but I say of my God, oh, you're beautiful. Unspeakably beautiful. And David says, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. He says in another place, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Psalm 42:1. And again, I didn't write down the reference. I think it's Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek after Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. These are people who were thirsty for real meaning, and they were seeking for it in the right place, and they found it. Finally, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that same single-hearted passion to seek and know and experience the presence of God. In Philippians 3, verse 7, which again is in today's class session, but I hadn't planned it that way. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. In the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The heart that seeks after God, that makes His presence their sole delight, is a heart that's never disappointed. God makes Himself known. Yes, He promises to make Himself known, to reveal Himself to those who seek for Him with all their heart.